All right, it is with great pleasure that I introduce our preacher for this morning. You can look around and we'll see who it might be. Oh, Derek, come up.
Thank you so much. Good morning, everyone. I think we get the point, but my name is Derek. Hi. This is my first sermon. I'm one of the interns here. It's very exciting. Thank you. Thank you so much. But some of you may not know me. You might have not had the pleasure of meeting me yet. Or me meeting you is probably what I meant to say, I promise. So here's a few things about me, just so we can break the ice a little bit. I'm from Syracuse, New York. I call it upstate. There's a huge debate between central versus upstate, what you call it. Upstate's cooler, even if it is wrong. I'm pursuing a degree currently at Moody Bible Institute, downtown. I'm also an Enneagram 7. Last service, they cheered. I get it. Okay. I'm sure we have a few 7s in the room, if you will. So I don't want to speak for everyone. But I would like to share what being a 7 looks like in my life. Being a 7 in my life kind of looks like a future-oriented, fun-loving, and new thing-seeking person. I'm also very loud. What it also looks like, though, is that I run from pain. That's pretty notorious for us 7s. I have a really, really hard time staying present to the moment because I'm so future-oriented. I want to know what's going to come next. And again, I am a loud person. Also, I have a really hard time being disciplined because discipline often comes with routine, and routine can't be good because it's not full of new things, right? There's not a ton of new stuff happening when you have a regiment. So even if you're not into the Enneagram, if you have a hard time cultivating consistent practices, or maybe like me, find them a bit intimidating, I'm right there with you. Even if we're not exactly alike, I'm right there with you. Thankfully, though, there's good news. We're spending the summer focusing on spiritual practices. We do these practices together within community with a shared goal of actually changing who we are to become like Jesus. A few weeks ago, Ted introduced us to the theory of change we'll be viewing our practices through. The Augustinian theory of change is pretty well summed up in the statement, "You are what you love." We all have desires in our hearts, but often these desires are disordered. Through the process of spiritual practices, we're able to identify the disordered desires we have, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, actually see change, reorder the desires, if you will, actually changing our loves to become like Jesus. See, changing to look more like Christ, if I'm being completely honest with you, often goes to the lower half of my desires. If I had a list of them, it would be on the lower half. Going to youth retreats, growing up in the Vineyard, I loved every second, right? I'd go to these retreats, I'd be laid out by the Holy Spirit, promising to change my ways, and then going and playing nine square or basketball, just to do it all again next year. My understanding of change was that God would hit me so hard with his Spirit in the moment that I wouldn't have any other option. I placed myself on the back of the donkey that Saul rode before his conversion, or in the tree that Zacchaeus climbed. See, I carried this mindset all the way up until earlier this year when I started my internship, and I experienced a radical change. I began meeting with a spiritual director. Spiritual direction is basically a one-on-one meeting with a person trained as a spiritual director, where you talk about your life, your faith, where you see God moving, and maybe what God's inviting you to. Honestly, in my meetings, I just talk and talk and talk, and my director listens and we pray. But every once in a while, when I would have to take a breath, he would ask me some questions, helping me identify maybe some of those invitations or talk about where I see God moving. These moments are really wonderful because, like I said earlier, I have a really hard time staying present to the moment. So when I'm asked these questions of how I'm feeling or what I see moving, it helps me a lot to actually be present. But the best part of the meetings, in my opinion, or my favorite part, was at the beginning. My director would open up in prayer, and then he would just sit quietly. If I wanted to pray or if I wanted to talk, I totally could. But, and often he reminded me of this, I could just sit there silently for the entire meeting. For the hour-long meeting, I could just be quiet with him and he would just be present with me. The first time we did this, it was incredibly uncomfortable. Sitting in silence with someone is kind of weird. I don't know if you guys have ever done it. And the more you do it, it gets better, like you'll see in a second, but it was really uncomfortable. The entire time I was looking for what I should say to break the silence, or maybe listening to God for a segue into the meeting, doing a cough to make sure we weren't sleeping, or just turning off my laptop and saying my internet went out. But we did this every meeting. We sat in silence. And the silence kept getting longer. Until finally, that question came up. What is Jesus inviting you to, Derek? And the only response I could feel was the invitation to silence and solitude. So that's the practice I'd like to talk about this week. So what is silence and solitude? The organization Practicing the Way, which is a Christian organization that is focused on spiritual practices, says this about it. Silence and solitude is the number one practice for apprenticeship to Jesus. Simply put, it's a moment of intentional time in the quiet to be alone with God. In the modern era, this might just be the first step to a life well lived. Honestly, that's a pretty big claim for something that really does sound simple, just being quiet and being alone. But it truly seems to be the first steps to becoming like Christ. Often in Jesus' life, we see him practicing silence and solitude. We see Jesus remove himself from large crowds to go and pray. Like in Luke 5:16, it says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He wakes up early in the morning before anyone else to pray in the wilderness. In Mark 1:35, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And while you're reading the Gospels, you'll see the phrase, Jesus withdrew, more than a couple times. Now, he may have just been an introvert like some of you in search of recharging, or there may actually be something deeper to this practice. Jesus also shares advice on how to pray in Matthew 6, right before introducing us to the Lord's Prayer, which we all just prayed together. In verse 5, it says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling on like the pagans, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So it seemed, when Jesus prayed, he often did it alone, and probably with few words, spending most of his time in silence. Further reflecting on the importance and purpose of silence and solitude, I sought to understand its power and why Jesus actually valued it as much as he did. In the book, An Invitation to Solitude and Silence, by the author Ruth Haley Barton, she puts it wonderfully. She says, truth be told, it was desperation that first propelled me into solitude and silence. I wish I could say that it was for loftier reasons, pure desire for God or some such thing, but in the beginning, it was desperation, plain and simple. There were things that needed fixing in my life, longings that were painfully unmet, and I tried everything I knew to fix what was broken and to fill what was lacking, but to no avail. This reflection is incredibly enchanting to me. To read that she pursued this practice out of desperation, and the same is true for me. I initially engaged in this practice out of desperation, that desperation for change in my life, to actually see change and not just think about change, or not just wait for it to happen like I often did. See, when we enter with that desperation, there's no agenda. There's no competition to be had. And we must go with that desperation, admitting that beyond our best efforts, our own strength can't do it. And oftentimes, I, and maybe some of you, have looked at spiritual growth as pressing forwards through the world, maybe even being stronger than sin. But the reality of our growth looks much more like retreat. And not retreat in the sense of the noun, like going on retreat, even though it's a great thing to do, but retreat as a verb, actually withdrawing, turning around, and running back to the safety that is the Lord, desperate for his comfort, care, and love. It's counter to what the world wants us to do. The world wants us to just keep pushing, to strong-arm the pain in our lives, to make sure we clock in and out on time and get numbers to our bosses by the end of the day. But we all carry that similar weight to Barton around in our lives. Regrets and mistakes run rampant. Lies we've told ourselves help us get by. But overdue apologies, phone calls, misgivings seem to control our every step. But how do we often get through? Well, we go on autopilot. We flip the switch Monday morning, we get out of bed, we grab a coffee, and we head to work. And everything's okay. We're getting by. Until later, some of those things that we put behind us that we're trying to ignore and acting like they don't exist, they start to bubble up to the surface. And we lash out. We say something hurtful to a coworker, or friend, or spouse. We try to soothe our woes with a choice of vice. We do whatever we can to suppress the emotions we feel, but we almost never confront them. Silence and solitude makes us stop and feel. It makes us present to our emotions and helps us to keep going on, but not just getting by, not just going on autopilot. It helps us to actually live. And live well, I would say. I, and maybe some of you, are really good at going on autopilot. I've cultivated systems in my brain to avoid all of that pain, avoid the things I'm trying to hide. I avoid having hard conversations with people, or I hop into hard conversations way too soon in hopes that I won't get hurt. But just like Barton, it's all to no avail. You see, I think it comes all back to that desperation. Two important figures in Scripture also experienced this kind of desperation. In 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elijah's life is on the line. So he retreats to solitude in the wilderness and encounters the Lord. The Lord provides food and drink, and we'll pick up at verse 9, where the Lord says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord is not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me too." We see here that Elijah sought the Lord in his desperation, actually feeling the overwhelming fear of death. And this is actually very similar to how we see Jesus right before his arrest. Let's look at Matthew 26. Verse 36 opens, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Both Jesus and Elijah sought out silence and solitude in their moments of desperation. They didn't raise armies or conquer cities. They spent time with the Lord. They both carried this overwhelming desperation that led them to this practice, both filled with fear for their lives. And also, neither of their problems were solved. Elijah repeats himself the exact same way when the Lord asks again why he's in the wilderness. And Jesus does not have the cup removed from him. Elijah still had to carry out the incredibly hard tasks of his vocation. And Jesus, as we know, still saw the cross. I found this true for me as I began the practice. I didn't feel an overwhelming sense that all my problems were being solved, or that the change I wanted to see in my life was happening right then and there. And I don't know what happened in those moments with Jesus or Elijah. But what I do know is that whatever happened, it gave them the ability to keep going. Whatever was in the gentle whisper of the Lord, whatever was in that safe retreat, it gave them the ability to go and do the hard stuff. As I've begun to practice silence and solitude regularly, what I've come to realize is that in those moments of silence, I'm fully known. Like I said earlier, when we enter these moments, we're forced to see ourselves, those feelings that come up and distract us throughout our day. The things we try to shove behind us or ignore, I actually think they're a gesture of love. Now, don't get me wrong. When we ignore those things we're trying to hide, when we keep pushing them behind us, they turn bad. They bubble up, and they cause us to explode on the people we care about. But when we look at those things, when we actually confront them and pay close attention, in my experience, we can hear that gentle whisper. Not a whisper of condemnation, but a whisper of being known. See, one of our congregational values is being an emotionally healthy community, because we know that Jesus was the most spiritually and emotionally healthy person to live. But I don't think that we can be emotionally healthy unless we know that we are seen and known by God. I searched for the God who would force me to change with his spirit. But what I found was the God who would lead me to change with his gentleness, slowly inviting me deeper and deeper into his silence, in which I've never felt more known. Because what is love if not being deeply and intimately known? And what is love if not being able to sit in silence with someone without having to talk about the weather? Now, I'd like to pause here for a moment and offer a caveat. I'm describing silence as gentle and loving. However, I must acknowledge that some of us have experienced or equate silence to disconnection. Some of us have been in environments where silence was more like being ignored, and solitude was more like isolation. For some of us, it's hard to be alone for a multitude of reasons. So if this is a practice that is challenging to you, like it was for me, I acknowledge that. I want to see you right now. I also believe that if there's a challenge in there, it's going to be the practice that produces a lot of fruit. And a big key to this practice actually becoming fruitful is that we can't do it alone. And I know that sounds counterintuitive to practice silence and solitude together, but most of our change, most of our growth will happen within community. So this week, I'd like to invite all of you to join me in this practice. Make time in your day for 5 minutes to be still and to be known. Don't play music. Try not to pray many words. Find a spot that you view as sacred. In Ruth Haley Barton's book, she talks about sacred spaces as places that we can return to, places that are familiar. For me, it's my desk in my room. When I'm able to, I light a candle or I turn on my lamp in the morning, and I have a little portrait of Jesus that I look at, and I just be quiet. I come up with a phrase to guide my silence. In that same book, the phrase is like an anchor that when our thoughts start running around, we can come back to this phrase. When everything is trying to distract us, we can use this phrase to help us re-enter into a silence. I breathe in and I breathe out. That breath is incredibly helpful, to just take a deep breath. Sometimes the Lord speaks. Sometimes I feel like I can hear that whisper, or he's pointing out something, or saying something to me, maybe even loudly. But other times, it's silent. See, I've struggled in the past with viewing that silence as disconnection. But as I've practiced this more, I've started to realize that silence doesn't mean disconnection. In this practice, I've actually, even in the silence, know and deeply feel that the Lord is fully surrounding me and knowing me deeply. You can do this practice with people. If you have roommates, schedule a time where you guys can mutually all do it. Come together and then go into your rooms and just sit in silence and solitude. Or if you're in a small group, implement this. Leave the small group for a week and then gather and talk about your experience. Or just ask a friend this week to do it with you. Send them a text. The simplicity of the practice is also the beauty of it. Now, this practice is not a solution. It does not solve all problems. As we know, like I said, Elijah's problems were still there and Jesus' problems were still there. It doesn't even make the problems necessarily feel smaller. I know, I'm really selling it to you guys now. But I think that when we practice it, and this is how it's been for me, it makes us aware of who we are. It forces that mirror in front of us. It forces the things that are bubbling up, that we're pushing down and pushing down. It actually turns us around or brings them to the front of us, and we have to confront them. But it doesn't force us to look at them with condemnation. It's a gesture of love. It makes us see the beauty of creation within ourselves, all those emotions. It makes us know that beyond the noise of our lives, the good and the bad, the laughing and the crying, the mourning and the dancing, there is a God who knows us so very well. So before we leave, let's do this together. This is a sacred space when we're all gathered. I'm going to pray that short anchor phrase, and then we're going to sit. And we're going to sit for 5 minutes. Yes. And we're going to sit in silence. As we enter the silence, I'm sure that thoughts are going to come into your head. It's almost impossible for them not to, honestly. It has never actually been easy for me to clear my mind. When people say, okay, clear your thoughts, I'm lost. I have no idea how to do that. So for those of you who do, welcome. And for those of you who don't, it's completely okay. Again, I'm right there with you. Start by focusing on your breaths. And then just repeat the prayer I pray. Use that to guide you as the thoughts come up, as the things try to distract you, as there's noise in the lobby. Use that anchor phrase to lead you back into the silence. And when you get there, make room for the silence. Forget about the lunch plans or work tomorrow. Try to listen through the thoughts. It's going to be challenging. But beyond that challenge is a profound fruit. So would you pray this with me? In the words of St. Augustine, I beg you, my God, show me myself. I beg you, my God, show me myself. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that beyond the noise of our lives, you're there. Would you help us as we enter in this practice this week? Help us feel known and seen by you, our Creator. Amen. Thanks.